As we are focused on one another passages this year, we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians, God willing, this week and next week. In our original page list of those one another passages, there weren't any of those from the book of Philippians. That word, I'm not sure, even occurs in the book of Philippians. But the book of Philippians is really, really a one another book. And that's what we'll see as we look at it for a couple weeks here. You'll see that that's just a major thing that Paul wants to talk about in the book of Philippians. Let's look at the reasons for writing Philippians. And I'm going to go here and spend just a little bit of time on it because I think there's some overlooked aspects here. So Paul's in jail. It's been about 4 years since he's seen the Christians in Philippi. Say around 4 years. He started this church and converted some of those people about 10 years ago. So they're people he's known for a while, but he hasn't been able to see them for some time. He's been in jail. That's uncomfortable, not the best place to be. And he loved these brethren. He cared about them. He wanted to know that they're doing well. He wanted them to know that he's doing well. They really cared about each other. And that just shines through this book as well. So one of the reasons why Paul's writing is he wants them to know he's doing well, he's okay, he's in prison, he's going fine there. He wants to share that love. He wants to encourage them, you know, for them to press on and keep doing well. You see those kind of things. One specific thing that has happened is their brother, Epaphroditus, he had come from them and brought money, brought a gift. That's spoken of in the letter. So Epaphroditus comes from Philippi to Paul, who's probably in Rome, in jail with this gift. And while Epaphroditus is there with Paul in jail, visiting the jail, he gets sick. Epaphroditus is there sick, almost near death, Paul says. And well, of course, the brethren back in Philippi heard about that. They were really worried about him because they love him. And then Epaphroditus, he was worried that they were worried about him. And so there's this love thing, care going on. And so Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter. And so part of the letter is a thank you note, as that's what we call it, thanking them for the gift that they had sent already through Epaphroditus. And there's an aspect in chapter 3 especially of Paul's concern for some reason, we're not really told why, of some false teachers, some Judaizers there. That idea of you need to be circumcised to be saved, you need to follow the law to be saved. And we're not really sure what's going on, but he spends really a whole chapter. There's some verses at the beginning of chapter 3, but that whole section goes into chapter 4, verse 1. Of this thing, stand in the Lord, don't trust in the law for your salvation, put your faith in Jesus, that salvation that comes by faith, as he will say in chapter 3. And so he's concerned about that, spends a whole chapter on it. He wants to strengthen them not to give in, not to lose their faith in the Lord. But this overlooked aspect of the book, at least from as I've seen things, I think is overlooked. It shows up prominently in the kind of these closing paragraphs of the book, chapter 4, verse 2. Look what Paul says there. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So you have two ladies here. Now, you may not know that these are Greek female names, women's names, but what does he say? He says, help these women, these two ladies. And Roger Polanco, years ago, when he was teaching this paragraph, he wouldn't say Euodia and Syntyche. He said, this is Emily and Sarah. And if you know Roger, you know why he did that, because he can't pronounce things well. But yeah, that's useful for us, because, you know, instead of these obscure names, there's two ladies, and we're going to call them Emily and Sarah, and they're having some problems there at that church. And he's telling them, you need to agree in the Lord. And then there's this brother. We'll talk about this next week. This is really going to be for next week. This paragraph tells them they need to be helped by this brother and work together. But what we see here is there's some trouble going on, isn't there? There's some unrest. There's clearly a lack of unity with these two sisters. I want you to think about the timing of this. Okay, so Epaphroditus comes from Philippi. Let's say it takes him a month to get to Paul. He's with him some time. He gets sick, almost near death. He heals. well enough to be able to, you know, travel back to Philippi. Let's just put the whole thing at 6 months. I mean, maybe it's more than that. But things are bad enough with Emily and Sarah, with Yoda and Syntyche, to where when Epaphroditus brings this news, that's a big enough deal to where now Epaphroditus coming back 6 months later, Paul has some words for them, assuming that there's still some tension, that there's still some things that need to be addressed there. Do you see how this wasn't just some thing that happened on a Sunday afternoon, you know, that it was a big deal, but then it blew over? No, I mean, Paul's feeling to write about this and address this months after some things are going on. And then when you think about it that way, you can just see clearly that Paul's going to have some other things in the letter. They're going to be building on this. He doesn't just have two verses for this problem that's big enough to address them by name. Well, we're going to see there's some other themes and paragraphs and teachings in this book that are building, so there's a whole body of teaching that needs to happen, that needs to be going on in that church for them to be able to, according to the ESV here, to agree in the Lord. So Paul is going to address their one another problems in this book. And you'll see those variety of verses through the book that are addressing that here clearly with these two ladies. I want us to see three principles today of what Paul wants them to be thinking about, and really three things that Paul wants them to be. Principle number one is Paul wants them to be unified workers. Let's look at some of the paragraphs in this book. Our whole time today will be in Philippians. And just see the power of what Paul describes here as he shares with them his vision of what they need to be in the Lord. Number one, wanting them to be unified workers. Look at chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Look at some of these phrases here. He wants them to stand firm in one spirit, standing in the gospel strong in that, with the same unified attitude and mind and spirit. He says there later, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What's that word striving? That's this pushing forward, you know, going forward with effort, with determination. And how are they doing that? Side by side, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, striving side by side for their faith in the gospel, for the work in preaching, maybe evangelistically, but more than that, just everything in their faith, working together, striving side by side. And then he wraps up in chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, the same love, in full accord, altogether of one mind. Now, did you see some repeated words here? Did you see, there's some words that show up more than once in these isolated phrases. Well, the word mind, and especially when you link it with that word spirit, that same idea there, Paul, that's a key word for Paul in the book of Philippians, this mind, have the mind of Christ. They need to have the same mind, and we'll see that. And that's a useful word because it incorporates a lot of different things. That their thinking, right, their thoughts, and also their focus, what their mind is giving attention to. So attention and focus, this attitude that they have, this spirit among them. And so he says they need to have this mind, but what does he keep saying about their mind? He says it needs to be one mind. One mind, the same mind, unified all of them together. This homogeneity of thinking and attitude and spirit, pure. Not distracted, not deluded, this pure one mind together in Christ. We see that idea, don't we? This working together, this picture that we're given of them side by side, shoulder to shoulder, striving forward together. It's not the Lone Ranger. It's them together, working side by side for the faith in the gospel. That unified effort together. Here's my paraphrase, where he says, same mind, same love, and full accord of one mind. What about this? Thinking the same, loving the same, everyone working together with the same focus. That's his vision for them. That's what he wants the Christians there to be doing, this unified efforts. That's principle one, the unified workers together in the Lord. I want you to see that this care, this busyness, that this working for the Lord with my brothers. And then you incorporate this, these sentiments in chapter 2, verse 1, right? Why shouldn't they be able to do this? Why shouldn't they be doing this? Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 1? We all have encouragement in Christ, don't we? Don't we all have this same sense, the same source of building us up, this encouragement in Christ? Well, if we're all encouraged in Christ, then we can work together, right? He said, we're all comforted in love, right? Okay, well, if we're all comforted in love, then can't we do this kind of thing together? We all share in the Spirit, right? Well, if we're all sharing in God's Spirit, surely we can do this work together. We all have this affection, this sympathy for one another, don't we? You see what he's saying? So if we have this, the same source of encouragement, the same love, the same Spirit at work in us, this affection and sympathy, well, make that complete. Strive, shoulder to shoulder, working for the faith in the gospel. And that's his call for them. And what that means is this. What it means is that there's no room for lukewarmness and no room for laziness. Did you see any lukewarmness or laziness in that picture that Paul gave for them, that vision? Absolutely not. They're all devoted to the same thing, this united front, like soldiers moving forward to take the beach, to conquer that territory. That's them moving forward and that united. I want you to imagine using these kind of words in a different context, in a context that it'd be inappropriate for. Are anyone here a member of a community garden? I don't know if anyone here does that. We've got those in our neighborhood. You may have those in your neighborhood. They're kind of a plot of land, and everyone gets their box, and they can plant things there. Because imagine you show up on Saturday, and you're doing your thing, and you're part of the garden. Some other people are doing their thing. And the guy who owns the garden stands up and says, "It's great that we're here today. I want us all to be of the same mind and same spirit, united, shoulder to shoulder, striving for gardening." You say, "That's ridiculous, right? I don't care about it that much. I'm here, I'm going to be here for a couple hours, but that's not what my life's about, right? Why do I need to? I don't even know you people. I don't know you people doing your own gardening thing." Okay, what about if your boss said this at work, right? You show up on Monday morning and he says, "I want us this week to be shoulder to shoulder, striving for this work, united in mind and in heart." You say, "Okay, that's fine, but at 6 o'clock, I'm going home and I'm not going to think about you until I come back to work the next day. So I'll do that for a period of time, but that's not what my life's about." So we have that sense. And what Paul is calling them for is this unique life devotion. Me devoted to the Lord, you devoted to the Lord, and doing that work in our life together. It's this unique call for everything united in Christ. This zeal and effort and total commitment. It means there's no room for compromise. I can't be doing this, but then also living for sin in other parts of my life. And be like that soldier in line, in file, in those songs we sang this morning, those pictures of the soldiers moving forward that we sang. So I'm doing that, but then on Friday night, I'm selling secrets to the enemy. On Friday night, I'm getting myself drunk so I can't fight the next day and work for the Lord that next day. No, if you're a soldier, you're in it. And it's a total commitment, no compromise, no selling out to the enemy. That's what we need in our work in the Lord, this full devotion that I am 100% pure-minded, living for Christ. That's the gospel call. That's what Christ calls us to. He says, if you want to find life, you got to lose your life. He says, if you want to follow me, don't look back. If you're going to follow me, you got to put mother and father and sister and brother and your kids all underneath. I got to be first. And unless you're willing to look forward and look straight ahead and work only for me, you're not worthy of the gospel, as Jesus said. And he said, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You try to save your life, you lose it. But you lose your life, then you'll find it. No compromise. No impurity. All of us together living out that gospel call, serving the Lord with everything we got. No two masters. No two purposes. The single, pure, unified purpose. And on a more practical level, there's no room for cliques. Now, I thought this was a word, clique. You know, I heard that, you know, in junior high, whatever. I thought it was a word that, you know, showed up in the 80s just about, you know, junior high kids hanging out. I was looking at this word up just to make sure, you know, I understood the definition of it for this lesson. This word goes back to the 1700s. Like, this is an old word. So this is not a trendy word. This is a real thing. It's the idea of a social circle, right? It's a social circle, and I got me and my buddies, and we in this circle, it's hard for you to get in, okay? We're here together, but not really room for other people. So we do things, we're focused on each other, and other people can't really get into that circle, into that clique. Do we see that kind of picture in what Paul's painting for the Philippians here? This side-by-side striving for the gospel? No, we're all in this together. So it's not me and my buddies are more important than you and yours. It's not love for some, but not for others. It's this united of the same mind, the same spirit, encouragement in Christ. And so we can't have there's this group and that group. There's got to be one group. You know, we're having these Borough Bible studies this week, which were a good thing that happened this past week. And they're, again, not this week, but next week. We divided it, kind of-ish, by geography. So these people can go here, these people can go there. And that's just a nice thing to feel like, you know, we got some camaraderie with people that live close to us. But would it be at all appropriate for us to really have a sense that you got those Brooklyn Christians, and they're doing their thing, and you got those Manhattan Christians who do different things than the Jersey Christians? Would that be at all appropriate in Christ? Where there's a real sense of, these are my people, and we're different and better and look out for each other and not you. Of course, that's completely inappropriate in the Lord. And so we can do this in a variety of ways. It can be even where I sit. I don't know. You know, I got my people and we sit with each other. It could be who I talk to. I talk to these people before Bible class or after worship. I just don't talk to other people. Or I don't talk to that person. It could be in social plans we make. I'm kind of looking out for my friends and my people, and I don't include other people to that. Is that appropriate in this vision that Paul has for them? No, it's a united, one mind, one spirit, this one love in full accord, is what Paul says. So that's what we need. Principle two is we need to be humble servants. That's so clear what Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. It's really our next verse here. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, but becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus becomes the example of what he's talking about here. He gives a couple principles, and then he said, let this mind, there's that word again, let this mind be in you. And he describes Jesus, who though he was with God in heaven, and his equality with God was not something he was even letting himself cling to, but he let go of that and made himself a servant and humbled himself by becoming a man and being obedient to the point of death on a cross. What's the principle that he starts off with? Verse 3, he says, don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is one of those verses. And we could just stop here and the rest of us spend the next half hour staring at that verse and just thinking about how we need to apply that to our lives. And what a profound, important statement for us to internalize and do our best to live out. That I'm going to do nothing for selfish purposes, rivalry, conceit, but in humility count others more significant than myself. To really live that out. That really, truly, you and your needs and your things are more important than mine. Man, we got to grow in that. I got to grow in that. I think we all do, right? That really, truly, deep down, you're more important than me. And I'm living that out to try to help you and serve you and bless you and minimize anything of myself. And really, that next verse hits on the same thing. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You know, he says there, you know, you're of course going to have your interests. By interests here, he doesn't mean like your hobbies, right? Like, I'm interested in science fiction or something like that. He's talking about, you know, like an interest group. It's your needs. Your needs. Don't just be focused on your needs. Be focused on what interests, the interests of other people. And so instead of being self-absorbed, we are conscious of trying to help and to serve other people. And so he calls us then to be like Jesus, who gave up everything. And you see this stair step down of equality with God that he gave up, making himself nothing there. And it says here in verse 7, he made himself nothing. And we would say, I think an equivalent statement, he made himself a nothing. He made himself a nobody. I mean, really, truly, a nobody. We were born not in a palace, but in some poor person's place to be born, with shepherds, dirty, smelly shepherds there to receive him at his birth, and to live the poor life in poor Nazareth as a carpenter, and to be a homeless prophet for his ministry. I'm just really this nobody who looked out for other people's needs and in compassion put their needs above his own. And then, after making himself a nobody, then he was obedient and humble to the point of death, not just any death, but a terrible, awful, shameful death on a cross. And of course, because of that, it says God highly exalted him. Him, putting his trust in the Father, that after humbling himself, God exalted him to his right hand so that all honor and praise would be given to Jesus. And that's our call. Jesus here giving us the great example of how to live out these things. And you think about the profundity of that idea. That God put my interests above his own. That the Creator put my needs above his own. And he was willing to leave his companion in heaven, the Father, and the incredible love and relationship that was there, and separate himself and come here and to be here and to serve and to suffer here. Because he looked down from heaven and he said, JD is lost and JD needs help. And it's going to hurt a lot to help him, but I'm willing to do it. And he said, Olu needs help. And he said that Kevin needs help. He said that Juliet needs help. So I'm going to come down and serve them, and lower myself, because their needs are more important than mine. And that's the mind of Christ that he calls us to. And he gives us this incredible example then to follow in. So how do we live that out? How do we live that out? Well, it's hard. Let me give you a story that I recently became familiar with. There really is a good lady, good Christian lady, who I appreciate in a lot of ways. She goes to a good church. I don't mean just like, you know, pretty good church. I mean, it's really a good quality church with good elders, good people, very spiritually minded, a really good group. A good lady, a good church, and she's got her personal struggle, and hers is that colognes and perfumes on other people really bother her nose. It's hard. It's really hard for her to bear. Even lesser scents, like essential oils, really bother her. You know, she'll go to church, and someone's cologne or perfume will give her a headache the rest of her day. And so this good lady at this good church has tried to talk to the people at that congregation about maybe you could not wear those things. And fortunately, that hasn't been met very well, met with much reception or reciprocity. And when I heard that, I was a little discouraged by that, because they're good people at that church. I think there's something in our psychology. You know when it's our idea, We love to serve, right? There's a sister, and our stuff is giving her a headache. Let's not wear our cologne and perfume. We love it. Let's do it. Yeah. But when she asks about it, wait, you want me to do what? And then we have an attitude. Something about that when it's not our idea. Would we be willing to do that, to serve one another even in a little way? I know we like our stuff. Would we be willing to do that for a brother, to make their Sunday and whatever a better, more helpful, encouraging experience? Yeah, that would really encourage her, right, if they were server in that way. But because they're unwilling or reluctant or something, that's discouraging. And so we see that. Are we willing to serve each other even in those small, humble ways? Do we have this heart that I'm a nobody and you're the important one? I'm a nobody. You're the one whose needs are important. I'm here to serve you. If it's going to be me be tired or you be tired, it should be me that's tired because you're more important than me. Or if I'm going to be in want and you be in want, well, I'll be the one in want because you're the one whose needs are important. So what happens if nobody says hi to me? You know, I came in, I was there a couple minutes before, and worship started, no one said hi to me, and then I was there, and we ended, so the closing prayer, amen, and then no one came and said hi to me, and I was there, put on my coat, and just kind of left, and no one said hi to me. What would the attitude of someone be if I'm a nobody, and you all are the significant ones? You know, not self-focused. Now, I don't want anyone to be here and no one say hi to them. That's unfortunate. That's not good. But if that happens, what would the heart of a nobody who's trying to put others' needs above theirs, what would that heart be? Maybe they'll go and say hi to someone else. Be proactive in that. And greet other people if you feel like no one's noticed you. They don't like my idea. You know, there we were in the meeting. I made my suggestion, and people gave me a funny look, and people didn't like it, and I don't think they're going to go forward with it. What are we going to do? Am I going to be self-focused in that? My feelings are hurt? Or say, you know what? That's okay. I'm just here to serve anyways. Someone has to correct me. You know, I said something. It wasn't right. And the brother came up to me later and told me that was wrong, and that hurt my feelings, and da-da-da-da. How am I going to handle that? I'm just going to be humble? You know, yeah, I misspoke. Yeah, thank you for helping me. I'm just here to serve. You know, I can do better next time. Or am I going to be defensive and selfish about that? What if I need to correct someone? Am I going to be the servant and in love say to someone what they need to hear to correct them? Because I'm a nobody, and I'm just here to help and to serve. What if I'm slighted? You know, someone insults me. You know, I mean, I'm talking to someone, they really, truly do say something that hurts my feelings. Maybe they meant it. Maybe they didn't. They probably meant it. And they hurt my feelings. What am I going to do about that? Here's the worst. Here's really the kicker. What if my group is slighted? And whatever your group is, right? Your family, your kids, your people from your neighborhood, the people that are from the same part of the country that you are, or the people that are from the same part of the world that you are, or the people who talk the same way I do, whatever it is, your group gets slighted. You see how that's harder, right? Because, you know, you can insult me, but don't insult mama, right? You don't talk bad about my mom. What's that all about? Well, that's because I'm willing to take that, but don't you insult my fill in the blank, my family, my group, my whatever. That's what's hard. What are we going to do? What if someone does make a statement against, maybe they meant it, maybe they didn't. If we're nobodies, well, you know, if we're treated like nobodies, that's just how that goes. Are we going to be humble and to love even through difficult situations? Look at verses 14 through 15. Paul says this here, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." There's a variety of translations in verse 14. I think this reflects, if we don't appreciate this one another theme in the book. The ESV says grumbling or questioning. Look at the variety of ways that these words can be translated. It can be grumbling. Your translation may say complaining or murmuring. Okay, so we get that, right? This kind of they're this and this happened. And the second word, you can translate that questioning. But let's see that in the more full context. Other translations have disputing or arguing or something along the lines of division. Okay, now I get it. So do all things without this murmuring, grumbling, complaining thing. And then don't be this arguing, dividing, disputing, and questioning. I think the questioning of people's motives. You know, that guy, you know, I see through him now. You know, he's not really whatever. That kind of questioning and that kind of lowering in our eyes. He says, do all things without that murmuring, without that arguing, dividing, disputing idea. He says, when you do that, you'll be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in this crooked world. How do we behave towards one another when we're not with them? How do we behave? I don't know what it's like with you when you're gone from here and you're headed home, or what it's like around your kitchen table or around the Starbucks table when we're talking, but we got to live this out. That as we have a heart towards one another in this group, that we dwell with each other in love and humility and not grumbling, complaining, murmuring, questioning, arguing, disputing. And when we do that and we have this real love for each other, that will shine like lights in the world. This is how we can be blameless. In a world that's full of backbiting, where the boss can't turn around without people talking about the boss or vice versa, we've all seen that. Well, we can't talk about anyone without being positive or giving them the benefit of the doubt. In this backbiting world, are we going to honor each other and refrain from these kind of things? Doesn't this remind us of another passage? Can you think of another passage that says, how you treat each other will shine in this world? Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you love one another, you'll be truly my disciples indeed. In the world, oh, I was afraid I'd do that. John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the verse I was looking for. If we love one another, what does it say there? All people will know we're really following Jesus. If we do this, that's not showing that we're real disciples of Jesus. The people in the world are not going to look at that and say, you're really different. They're going to look at that and be like, you behave towards your people just like I do towards everybody. If we really want to be different, shine as lights in the world, by this all people will know that you're really disciples if we have love for one another and refrain from this kind of behavior. Guys, we're going to give each other reasons to complain, but don't complain. We're going to have our struggles and our conflicts. So when we give each other those reasons, intentionally or inadvertently, don't complain. There's going to be matters we're going to want to divide over, or argue about, or dispute over, and make me question my brother's integrity. You know, if he forgets that he has songs one more time, that shows he doesn't really care. You know, I put this test on my brother. If he does this thing one more time, it shows, I proved, here it is. He's not even really a Christian. He doesn't really care. Imagine if people treated you that way. You know, your thing, your struggle. You know, if JD does that one more time, I just know he doesn't really love God. Yeah, but don't we do that to others? That we question their deepest integrity. We are not heart readers in that sense. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's not be selfish. Let's love and serve our brother. And finally, our principle 3, God wants us to be affectionate brethren. And we see this so clearly in Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. We may have read this verse before. Look at it with fresh eyes. Look at what Paul says to the Christians there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I took some of these words out of the verse. Brothers, love and long for, my joy and crown, beloved. If you got a letter, and the letter started this way and said, you are my beloved. Well, how do we describe that kind of letter? We would say that's a love letter. right? That's the kind of terminology we use. There's something funny in the English language about the word beloved. It has this weight to it, right? Dearly beloved, and you are my beloved. It's really just the word for love in the adjective form. A love, agape, you put the adjective form, loved. And so if that helps us a little bit, just get the flavor. When he says you're loved, beloved, that's what he's getting at here. And maybe that weight of that word beloved that sounds so special to us, that works, that's fine, because God's love is this special thing. And Paul's love for them was this special thing. But see what he's saying about them? He calls them his brothers. I love you and I long for you. You're my joy and my crown. We sing a song that uses that terminology, my joy and crown. But what's that song? It's Fairest Lord Jesus, where we apply those words to Jesus and say that you are my joy and my crown. That makes sense to us that I would use those words about Jesus. Would we ever use those words for our brothers and sisters in Christ? That I love you and I long for you. You're my joy and my crown. You are loved. That I love you. You're my brother. And Paul cared so deeply, so much for his Christians. We just ask ourselves this question. So how did Paul come to love them so much? How did Paul go from these strangers who he doesn't know to loving these people so much? Easy answer, he converted them. J.D., he's the guy who baptized them, started this church in Philippi. I read about this in the book of Acts. And so that's how. And we just can't ever live up to that, you know? You know, J.D., you baptized this brother and that sister, so you can love them that way. But in general, we just can't love each other like this because we didn't convert each other. Is that how it's going to work? I don't think so. Look at how Paul talks about his love for them and why he loves them as he opens up this letter. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Look at some of the phrases from those verses. He prays with joy. I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. What a strong statement. That the love that Christ has, this affection in Christ Jesus, that's how much I yearn for you. This affection, this tender love that Paul has for them. And Paul gives us here the reason for that. You notice what he said there in verse 5? He said, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 7 and 8. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. See the reasons he gives? The reasons he gives are because of their sharing in the gospel together. He says that this partnership we have in the gospel, from the first day even till now. And yes, I absolutely think that part of that is because he converted them, that special sense of teaching them the gospel and seeing their heart change and seeing them respond and turn from the idols of this world to the Lord. But it's not just that. It's that continuing in the gospel, that partnership from then till now. And then he says here in verse 7 and 8 that we're all partakers with him of this grace that was shown for them, for Paul, for them towards Paul in Paul's imprisonment, and then in this defense of the gospel, that's this picture of they've continued to work in the Lord, they've continued to teach, they've continued to stand up for what's right, and to be Christians in this world, and then that confirmation of the gospel, their faith, them accepting it from the beginning. Really what it comes down to, it's this sharing of the spiritual work. They've comforted him in prison. It's their work together in the gospel, their acceptance of the gospel, they're both continued in it. And doesn't this bring us back to point number one? Unified, one mind, in full accord, this heart and encouragement they have together in Christ. Do you see why they love each other so much? Because they both care about the Lord and His work so much. Can this work for us too? Can we have this affection for each other too? We can grow in our affection for one another when what I care the most about is the Lord and His work, and so do you. We all have this in our pet interests and hobbies, right? You think about the things that you care about the most. What if you run into someone who's from your same hometown, especially if you've lived, you know, elsewhere? That's just cool, right? I mean, you just feel this instant connection with them. You know, we all feel that. It's been 14 years since I've even lived in Minnesota. But I find someone's from the northwest suburbs of Minneapolis. That's cool. Hey, where are you from? You just instantly feel it. You don't force it. You're not faking it. Because that's just a part of who you are, and you care about that. And you have the instant connection. I remember when I, different thing, when I was had my job in Florida, when I found out that the lady who worked down the hall from me really liked the jazz group Bela Fleck and the Flecktones. It's like, you like them too? I love them. And we're talking about Bela Fleck and the Flecktones. It was cool. Like this instant connection that we had because this shared thing. I liked it, you like it, and now we have this instant connection. What about if what I care about most of all is the Lord and His work? And what you care about most of all is the Lord and His work. What do you think about this connection we're going to have together? Don't you think that's going to bond us in the deepest, most affectionate kind of ways? But you say, Jade, we're supposed to love each other anyways, right? And love people. And God loves all people, even when they don't reciprocate His love. Doesn't God love the just and the unjust? He gives them both rain. He gives them both food. And so shouldn't love be just this equal spreading, like this blanket, towards whether people reciprocate or not, whether they care about the Lord or not? Yes. Yes, but that's not God's plan. That's not God's plan for full joy. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2? He said, complete my joy. And John says the same thing. Make our joy complete by having this togetherness in the gospel. You know, a husband can choose to love his wife even if she's the most difficult, obnoxious wife in the universe. He can choose to love her and be selfless towards her, but what's that relationship going to be like? He's going to love her, but it's going to break his heart every day because it's hard, and she doesn't reciprocate, and she doesn't care, and she doesn't serve. That's not God's plan. What's going to be this most fruitful, joyous marriage? When it's both of them doing the right things, with the right heart, serving each other. That's God's plan for this complete joy. We can say about any friendship, about any relationship. And so, yes, God loves everybody, but who, of whom did God say, of whom I am well pleased? God loves everybody, but who well pleases Him? It's those who do His will. And it's those marriages where it's this mutual love, they're going to be the most joyous and beneficial and fruit-bearing. And it's going to be these friendships and these connections of brothers and sisters in Christ where we both love the Lord the most. And this deep bond, and this deep affection we'll just naturally have for each other because that's what's most important to the both of us. How else can we have this affection? It's when we comfort one another in difficulties. We serve each other's needs. I guarantee you that the people in this room that you care about the most are those whom you have served and those whom have served you. No doubt about it. We grow to love our kids the more we serve them. We grow to love people the more we serve them. The more we can appreciate the way others have served us. Say, I'm not connected. I don't feel connected with that church over there. But you serve those people, you'll start feeling a connection. You let them serve you. That's the worst, right? Letting them serve you. You let them serve you, you'll feel a connection. That affection we'll have for each other because Paul's there in prison. And they serve to his needs, chapter 4, time and again in his life, even in prison. And what does that make Paul do? That makes Paul just care about them all the more. And then he's praying for them in joy and this fruitful, loving relationship that they have together. And when we appreciate the sincere faith and the work and the gospel that we see in each other's lives, that we're not just a bunch of two-faced people coming together on Sundays, but I know you in your life are serving the Lord, and it's hard, but you're doing your best, and I'm doing my best. We come together and we see each other to build each other up. And this, we can just appreciate each other's struggles and their faith and their work. That produces this affection with each other. Those are our principles for today. And we can grow in those in our work and our growth in the Lord. So next week, what I want to do is refresh ourselves on these three principles, being unified workers, being humble servants, and being affectionate brethren. I want to add another principle that we'll see in chapter 3. And then I want to come back to chapter 4. Remember Yodi and Syntyche, Emily and Sarah? And see what Paul says to them. And don't you think maybe these principles are in this book to help out Emily and Sarah get along in the Lord? So that's our goal for next week. God willing, we'll come back together and look at that. Today we've talked about us with each other, this one another theme in the book of Philippians. But you know, the greatest thing in life is not to be a part of this local congregation. God wants us to be busy and active with a group, but you can maybe do fruitful work in another good congregation if you're able to work with them. What's the most important connection? The most important connection is to be connected to the Lord. As we've been studying in 1 John, when you have fellowship with the Father, then we've got this fellowship with one another. But we can't fake this. We first got to be connected with God. We first have to be serving Him and be found in Christ. And that's what we want to help each other do, is to be right with the Lord. Make sure we're connected with God so we can be connected with each other. And so if we can help you be right with God in any way, we want to do that. If you need prayers, if you need help, if you want to study, you want to talk, if you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, whatever it is, we want to be able to help, maybe even now, as we stand and sing a song of encouragement.